My last four sermons are on four things that I pray that this congregation will never forget. And so this is the second of those four. I have two more after today. Last week we talked about the primacy of God and His Word. This week, faithfulness, not success. I think we all know that the lure of success can be a temptation for us to value success first above being faithful to the Lord. We all want to succeed. We all want to be highly thought of. We all want to be appreciated and loved by others. But it's easy for that lust for approval to be stronger than our hunger for the Lord. I think it's fair to say that this lust for success infects every one of us. Certainly every pastor. As I counsel and encourage younger pastors, and in these days, almost all of them are younger, the number one thing I need to remind them of is to focus on being faithful, not on being successful. I can't tell you how many times pastors have said something like this to me. I'm doing everything I know to do, and still the church isn't growing like I think it should grow. Now, everyone agrees with the principle that it's not about succeeding, but about being faithful. And yet I am shocked at how many times I hear this kind of statement, and how rarely the whole concept of just be faithful and trust God with the results gets talked about in pastoral conversations and session conversations in churches. Now, there are 1,000 passages of Scripture that I could have chosen to make this point, but I've chosen two brief passages that are very well known to all of us. Matthew 6:33 and 1 Peter 5:6. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Now, if you think about it, these two verses are sort of synonymous. They say basically the same thing, using different words. They both involve God making a little arrangement with us as His people. If you do this, I'll do that. Seek the kingdom. Humble yourself before God, which are pretty much the same thing, followed by the promise that of what God will do. All things will be added. I will exalt you in due time. Also, basically the same thing. There are three things that are taught by these two verses. Both verses. One thing they both imply is that success comes from the Lord. All these things will be added to you. You don't do this yourself. You don't make it happen. They get added to you. They get given to you at the proper time, as it says in 1 Peter, at the proper time, He will exalt you. He's the one who does it. Of course, there are many other passages which say the same thing in the Scriptures, but the point is, success comes from God. Another thing that both verses say is that the job God gives to us is to be faithful to Him, to esteem Him first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The third thing that both verses tell us is to entrust the whole issue of success to the Lord. All these things will be added to you. course, no specific indication of when they will be added to. That's part of leaving it to Him. All these things will be added to you. And then Peter, at the proper time, He may exalt you. He will give us everything. Everything that we need, everything that's good, in His own time, according to His own wisdom, according to the purposes of His will. But now let's look at the two passages individually. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's a contrast with the verse before, which made reference to how the Gentiles seek after material things. That's what they live for, the non-believers. And that's why the verse 6:33 begins with a but. But you seek first the kingdom of God. They seek after earthly things. I want you to seek after My kingdom and after My righteousness. Christians are to be different from the world. Christians should have a whole different outlook on life. Not just a different value system as to what is right and wrong, but a whole different motivation, a whole different goal, a whole different orientation, a whole different system of evaluating what to pursue and what is important. What does Jesus mean when He says, seek the kingdom? As is often the case, it seems like He purposely leaves the language ambiguous here because He wants us to take that statement broadly instead of narrowly. So seek first the kingdom means seek entrance into the kingdom as your highest ambition. But seek first the kingdom also means seek the treasures of the kingdom above the treasures of the earth. And it means seek first the good of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom, the prospering of the kingdom, in our desires, in our prayers, in our efforts. And then seek God's righteousness, which means that in our desires, that in our life, that we seek to live out our lives God's way. Make that our ambition. And what are all these things added to you if you seek God first? Well, in the context, Jesus has been talking about what you eat and drink and what you wear. Basic human needs. So that's the first thing meant by all these things will be added to you. But I think it's safe to assume that all of our earthly needs can be included. God says, you do your job, I'll do my job. You worry about being faithful to Me, I'll worry about taking care of all your needs. Our job is to worry about God's kingdom. And His job is to worry about the welfare of His children. It's not that the meeting of earthly needs is of no significance. It's just that God claims that as His department. He worries about it so that we don't have to. Children aren't supposed to worry about being provided for by their parents. We don't want our children worrying about this. It would be an insult to us as parents. It would say that they don't think that we're very good or dependable in our job to provide for them. Children are supposed to worry about being obedient and doing their chores and fulfilling their responsibilities. The parents are supposed to worry about making sure the children are provided for. And so our Father in Heaven says, leave that to Me. You just focus on seeking Me first, listening to what I say. And now let's look at 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Again, this is our job. This corresponds to seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, how do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Well, the point of the expression, the mighty hand of God, here, is that true humanity involves the true humility involves the recognition of how great God is, how much wiser and more knowledgeable and more powerful He is than we are. It involves remembering that He is the big one here. He is the one who knows. He is the one who can do all things. He is the one who created everything. And so we humble ourselves by yielding to Him, listening to Him, obeying Him, trusting Him to take care of us. We humble ourselves by not trusting in our own understanding of how things should happen, but trusting Him to know what He's doing. We humble ourselves by waiting for the Lord to exalt us. We humble ourselves by resting in His wise timing. We humble ourselves by not trying to manipulate the situation to get what we want, to get exalted, like Abraham and Sarah did, remember, with Hagar, when they brought Hagar into the equation of their marriage in order to accomplish the goal of having a child. For a pastor, humbling yourself before the mighty hand of God means doing your job, loving your people, being a man of prayer, abiding in the Lord, faithfully preaching the Word, striving to become more like Jesus. It means not being absorbed by numbers or dollars. It means being content with whoever God brings through the door. And one more thing, which I learned late in my ministry. It's easy to think that we're being faithful when we're not being faithful. Just because I think I'm being faithful doesn't mean I really am. You can see this over and over again in the Gospels as the disciples do some really dumb things which they falsely think are good. Shooing away the children when the mothers want to bring them to Jesus. Rebuking Jesus about going to the cross. Asking Jesus about being at His right and left in the kingdom. Asking Jesus if they should call down fire on the heads of certain people. In all of those, they thought they were being faithful. But little did they know. So one part of humbling yourself before the mighty hand of God is to ask God to help you see the things that you're not being faithful in, knowing that they're probably there. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He may exalt you. Now, you know, the Bible paints a very glorious picture of how the story ends for God's people. They will be exalted. But this exaltation is not self-serve. We don't exalt ourselves. We don't manipulate the situation to get exalted. This is God's job. Our success is in His hands. If God wants you to be rich, He will make you rich in His own time. If He wants you famous, He'll make you famous. If He wants you highly esteemed, He'll make you highly esteemed. These things are not our job. We don't need to worry about them. They're God's job. And He does them, as He says in the verse, at the proper time. Again, this shows that we have to leave it in His hands and not try to make it happen. God could snap His fingers and make us grandly successful right now. But if not, He has good reasons for waiting. If the equation were that is the instant you humbled yourself before God, you got worldly exaltation, then what would that do? Well, you know what it would do. we'd all be trying our hardest to humble ourselves, but not sincerely before the Lord, but just so we get the worldly benefits of it, the exhortation. We would be acting humble in order to get what we really want, and that's success. But he does it in his time and in his way, and he just asks us to trust him because he knows better. He is, after all, the one with a mighty hand. Behind both of these verses is the issue of what our treasure is. And this is a major theme in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels of Jesus. There are pleasures and satisfactions to be had on earth. But Jesus urges us to prefer instead the pleasures and satisfactions of heaven, which far exceed anything here on earth. Christians are the ones who've been given eyes to see that there's much more than what you see on earth. There's something much bigger and more important, more real. There's another dimension of things which is infinitely more important than the satisfaction of earthly appetites. It is the great lie of Satan that the things of this world are really what we need to be fulfilled and satisfied. No matter how much a person has, he always wants more. The satisfaction which is promised never actually comes. The things of this world, you see, are temporary, and we must not treat them as if they're going to last. The things of this world are also empty. Security cannot come from earthly things. It's only from resting in the loving kindness of the Lord. God's children are called to live lives that are not controlled by what they see, but by what God says. Satisfaction only comes from Christ, from seeking first His kingdom, from placing our heart in the things of heaven, by choosing to desire and to strive after righteousness and kingdom treasure. So each of us is constantly faced with a question of what is really important to us. What do we really want in life? When we search our heart of hearts, what do we find? Is our first concern for God's kingdom? Or deep down, do the concerns of this life monopolize our minds? Do we want Christ? Or do we want earthly accolades or power or prestige or pleasures or comforts? Do we want a nice life? Or do we want Christ? If you prefer a nice life, every time something happens which seems to compromise or threaten the niceness of your life, you will resent it. However, if you want to know Christ first, when something happens which seems to compromise or threaten the niceness of your life, you will know it was sent for a higher purpose. And it will be much easier to accept and even eventually to be grateful for. But doesn't faithfulness lead to success? Well, it matters what you mean by success. If you mean earthly success, success in this life, no. Faithfulness doesn't always lead to success. Does failure often come as a result of unfaithfulness? Of course. But that doesn't mean every failure is a result of unfaithfulness. This is where Job's friends were wrong, as you remember the story. They assumed that Job's suffering was the result of some unfaithfulness, when it wasn't. And they were rebuked by God Himself for thinking that way. Job was a most righteous man who, for God's own purposes, was allowed to suffer greatly. In Psalm 73, the psalmist faces the same dilemma. Why do the wicked get blessed while the righteous have to suffer? So it's wrong to assume that faithfulness always begets success. The greatest demonstration of this is that at the end of his life, Jesus looked like a failure. And Paul too. Paul basically ended his life abandoned. Let me read you some of the last things he ever penned at the end of his last book, 2 Timothy, the last chapter of his book, near the end. He says this: Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. After all that he had done, after all of his faithful service, this is the way it ended for Paul. That is not worldly success. But it doesn't mean he was not faithful. In Philippians 4, 11 and 12, he spoke about this. He said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how both to make do with little and how to have an abundance. In everything and in all things, I have learned the secret both to be filled and to be hungry, both to have an abundance and to go without. Now, he wasn't specifically talking about success in ministry, but it's certainly true here as well. We need to learn to be content with whatever situation God puts us in and make the most of it. We need to learn to worry about our own faithfulness and not about achieving earthly goals. This can be manifested in churches in two different ways. Struggling churches and struggling people seeking earthly success instead of seeking faithfulness to God's kingdom. But also, it can be manifested in prospering churches or prospering people enjoying earthly success, assuming it's a sign of God's favor or spiritual health, when in fact it might not be. It's very likely that wherever you are, you will find yourself at some point in a church which is struggling. And it's also likely you'll find yourself in a church which is prospering, even if they're the same church at two different times. Just as Paul had learned to be content in poverty and in abundance, so God's people need to learn to be content in either case when it comes to earthly success. When you're struggling in terms of earthly success, you need to know how to not get demoralized. And when you're prospering in terms of earthly success, you need to know how to remember that it comes from the Lord and is fleeting, and that it's tempting to let it go to your head. As James says in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich boast in his humiliation. Now, as a pastor, it took me a long time to realize I was very hungry for approval and earthly success. And in my ministry, I have known plenty and I have known poverty. When our church had swelled to 350 people, it's embarrassing to me how many conversations I subtly guided to the subject of how our church was doing. And on the other hand, I found it excruciating and humiliating for people to leave unhappy and to watch the church shrink. The pressure to get disheartened was at times very intense. I've had to learn the principle of striving to be faithful and waiting for God to bring success. I've had to learn the principle of not despising the day of small things, as Zechariah talks about in 4:10. I've had to learn the principle of not clinging to success or boasting in it, and remembering that it is often fleeting. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. But there's one more lesson that I've learned about this in ministry that I want to share with you this morning. In ministry, success is not just about personal gratification. It's about the growth of the kingdom. If I share the gospel with someone, a conversion is not only my success, but it is that person's eternal salvation. So it's not enough to just be faithful in the sense of doing the job of sharing the gospel. Part of faithfulness in that situation is longing for and praying for the fruit of salvation in the other person's life. So sometimes contentment in the face of meager results can actually be sinful, because we should long to see people grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. For instance, if our child is not doing well in the Lord, we should not be too quick to be content that we were faithful. We should be burdened and troubled and prayerful for that child's welfare, just as Paul was for the welfare of his kinsmen, his fellow Jews in Romans 9, 2 and 3, where he said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." So we should long for God's church to prosper and pray for it. But we should strive for it by being faithful to the Lord's calling, by using the Lord's tools that He's given us, like prayer, like sound preaching, like love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even our faithfulness is from You. For Lord, we know that unless You fight the battle, we can't win it. Unless You guard the house, our labors are all in vain. And dear Lord, I thank You so much for the blessings of Your word and the blessings of our ministry together over the years as a church. Oh Lord, I commit these beloved ones to You and pray that You would help them to be faithful and not fall into the trap of using unbiblical tools in order to seek after earthly prosperity as a church and even as individuals. Oh Lord, may we ever faithfully serve You and keep our eyes on You and look to You to grant us success. We're so imperfect, O Lord, and we fail in so many ways. And we know that we'll continue to fail. Thank You that Christ has achieved our forgiveness. And thank You now that we can come to His table and celebrate that forgiveness through His atoning blood. Oh Lord, if You held our sins against us, we could not stand. We come to praise You that the burden has been lifted on account of Christ. May we be renewed in Him today. We pray in His name. Amen.